Profound words we could sing this morning. Father, we're overwhelmed by the truth of the matter that it was through the work and record of Jesus that our sin has been washed away. And Father, not just some of our sin, not just the sin that we carried with us before we met you, but all of our sin. Father, the sin that we've committed this weekend, the sin that we're going to commit this week, Father, the sin that's still in front of us, Father, you've paid the price for all of that. And Father, we give you all the glory, we give you all the credit, we give you all the praise this morning, because it was through Jesus that you've raised us up from the dead. Father, you've taken us out of darkness and brought us into light. Father, you've breathed life into an otherwise dead heart. Father, to say that you've given us life is to not even put proper words to that, and we give you all the praise and we give you all the glory for that. Father, thank you that through the work of Jesus, each of us can come to you. Any of us can at any time, and we praise you for that too. And so, Father, it's at this moment, this time, we ask that you'd speak to us through your word. Father, that you would shape us, and Father, that you would renew us, and Father, you would refresh us in our faith. And Father, I want to pray this morning for some who sit in our midst, and Father, they've never experienced what we just got done singing about. Father, I pray today would be that day. Father, I pray that today would be the day where through the encouragement and the power of your Spirit, they would say, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust what you say is true. And to receive that gift of having all of that crimson stain washed white as snow. Father, we'll celebrate today as you work in the hearts of people. And Father, I pray that you would add some to your family for their good and for the glory of your name today. So now, Father, receive great worship from us. And Father, be pleased by what takes place today. And we'll thank you and praise you, because we can, in the great name of Jesus. Amen. 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 And it's great to see you this morning. Thanks for being here, Mark and team. Absolutely fantastic set of worship this morning. We appreciate that. Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning. Acts chapter 4. Great morning. Great things going on. Just again, if you're visiting with us, we're just thankful that you're here. We know that there's other places that you could be worshiping. We're humbled and we're grateful that you've decided to worship with us this morning for sure. Want to just tell T, thanks, man. Listening to the Lord, following him with true elevation. And, you know, I was sitting there thinking, as inappropriately so, as Preston brought up the award, you know, from Outdoor Leaders. That's awesome. It's fantastic. It's changed lives in our youth group. That's where the money is, and it's changed lives and students all over the city because of trips on the trail. And man, I tell you, it took you and the guys to say yes, Lord. And as one friend to another, man, I appreciate you doing that and just saying yes and following him in that for sure. We're excited. We expect to hear more stories at the end of the summer, more lives changed, right? I mean, that's part of what we're here for. I mean, God's given us this amazing backdrop in Durango, plenty of trails, plenty of wilderness to be in, and plenty of people who love to be there, and why wouldn't we go and encounter the Lord there? I mean, he's the one who painted that thing and carved that thing out. And so please, if you've never interacted with T, if you've never had a chance to talk with the team about what goes on trail, man, you need to grab them and you need to talk about it. They've got the best team of folks. And if you can get out on trail this summer, you want to be able to do it for sure. Acts chapter 4, as we jump in and we look at the scripture this morning, I've got to be honest with you, this morning this passage has been a bit tougher for me than others. Not only in the book of Acts, but just in general, and not so much because it carries like some kind of like, I don't know, sticky point, theological sticky point, or some kind of, you know, extra needed ability to be able to pull apart meaning in the text. It's really straightforward. I mean, it's actually my kind of text for sure. I the simpler, the better for me. But the fact of the matter is, when I look at it, I mean, I've struggled for the last few weeks just going, God, where's the gospel? How do we make much of the gospel here? What's the end game, and where would you want us to fall on this? How are we encouraged in pursuing you on this? I've just wrestled with that, but I've titled the message today in this series, I've just entitled it Durango. And I've done it for at least two reasons. The first is simply this, is that the main point and the issue in chapter 4 is really the main point, the issue of Durango today. Okay, it's the same thing, and we're going to see that as it plays out. I mean, you could have pulled this out, and if you know, all things being equal, you can see Durango in what's taking place here. But secondly, I've titled this message Durango because, man, I hope that when you see this place, you're moved. Folks, that when you see your neighbor and you see the deep need that's in their life, that your heart's moved. That when you see your coworker and you hear what they're dealing with and how they're struggling, your heart breaks. Folks, because when we think about Durango, I mean, God did not put us in Durango just simply for us to take in the environment, okay? The environment's fantastic. And we should take it in. We should be on our bike, right? We should be on the trails. We should be on the river. We should be at the lake. I mean, we should do those things because we live here, all right? That's what it's here for. But we have to understand that God put us here for something far bigger than to take in the environment and the benefits that are here in this location. God, in his wisdom, decided that he wanted and needed, well, not so much needed, but wanted to place you in this spot to minister to this community of people as it is today for the glory of his name. Folks, as we go into our work week, man, my prayer is that our church grows in the compassion that we have for this community. And that we just beg God to give us the opportunities to share the good news of the gospel of Christ. Now, as we look at this, we live in a town, we live in a place where, I mean, I think it's fairly safe to say Durango is fairly pluralistic, right? I mean, as a matter of fact, I think we have an advanced degree, and if they gave away awards for communities with pluralism, you know, as their foundation, we probably would win. We'd be in the top, you know, 3 or 4 for sure. I mean, we've kind of got that thing down. And when we think about this idea of pluralism this morning, on the surface, it sounds absolutely fantastic. It sounds amazing the way it comes across on this thing. But when we start thinking about the implications of pluralism lived out, here's what it starts to do. And I'm not just talking about Christ followers. I'm just talking about people in general, is the fact that it keeps you from sharing, right? I mean, have you ever been in the middle of a conversation and you're just being who you are, speaking about what you kind of think and believe, and all of a sudden you realize you just broke the rules? I mean, you didn't know what the rules were before the conversation started, but now you know that you did, though. Have you ever been there? I mean, it's just like, whoops, I didn't know I couldn't say that. Right? And then you spend the rest of the conversation trying to just repair the potentially broken relationship. Okay? It's not even defending what you said or didn't say. It's just, I feel badly because I blew you up and I didn't know I blew you up. Okay, you ever been there? Right? That happens. That's one of the impacts of pluralism in the moment, right? It restricts what we're talking about. It makes us hold back what we share. It limits any kind of truth claim. And again, hear me, I'm not just talking about Christ followers. I'm talking about people from all different walks of life that way. And it leaves us, now I am going to talk about us as Christ, it leaves us at times paralyzed in living out and sharing our faith. It leaves us paralyzed living out and sharing our faith, because I think we're left believing that nobody's necessarily really interested in the gospel. Because you've heard it said enough to you, right? That's really good for you. That's nice for you. Well, all of a sudden, if that's really nice for you, and then some other school of thought is really nice for that group of people, and something else is really nice for this group of people, and then, you know, you take some kind of conglomeration, all of that, the Heinz 57 folks over here, I mean, that's really nice for you too. By the time it's over, everything is so nice. I mean, you don't even really, right? I mean, I don't think I can really talk about that anymore. And we find ourselves in a kind of a tough spot. And honestly, initially, as I've kind of worked through this thing, man, I was going to spend a bunch of time trying to help us to be able to navigate the complex reality of pluralism and how do we handle that as Christ followers in our society and our culture this way. But you know what? After more time in prayer and more time looking at Acts chapter 4, honestly, that's just not even really the point of the passage. It's just not at all. Sometimes, hey, by the way, we think that because we're in it right now, that we like created pluralism, right? That's like an American construct thing. Jesus was born into pluralism. Okay, so for those of us who wrestle and struggle a bit with maybe does the gospel have a voice and have a leg to stand on in a pluralistic society, I'm just saying absolutely. Okay, but it's not only not the point, it's not even the way Peter and John address their moment. Okay, they go a completely different direction, and so are we today. All right, on this thing. And so I think the best way for us to address the needs of Durango, the spiritual needs of Durango, is for me to ask you to think about a particular statement, and I want you to finish this statement in your own mind, okay? It's just simply this. In Jesus, I am. I want you to finish the statement. Now, for some of you, you're sitting there going, well, what if I've got more than one thing? It's your blank. You fill it in, okay? In Jesus, I am what? I mean, how would you finish the sentence? And I want you to write it down. I want you to think about that because I want you to take that with you because I think in the day and age we live in with the speed of information, the pressure that comes, the pluralistic thought that kind of undergirds the whole thing, there are moments in time where we get caught up and swept away by something that isn't foundational or important. But I want you to know this morning, in Christ, however you answer this, in Jesus, I am, and how you finish that, is an anchor point for you. It's an anchor point for us. And after you write that in, what I want you to do then, I want you to exhale. Because that's what's true. That thing is your fixed point. It's your true north. And I'm here to encourage you this morning too. For those of us who think maybe we don't have room at the table or there's no room in the conversation for a Christ follower today, part of the hunger, part of the itch, part of the longing in a pluralistic society is a deep longing for a true north. And the gospel is that true north. Okay? I want you to think on that. I want you to take that with you because we're going to come back to this, right? The answer to that question is life-changing. It changes the horizon for all of us, right? It gives us something for us to hold on to and to discuss and to talk about. And folks, and really, the answer to this question is really when the Bible tells us that we're to declare the excellencies of his name, declare the excellencies of his grace. That's what we're doing here. Because in Christ, this is what I am. And that's what we're saying. It's like the guy that got healed in Acts chapter 3. Right? He didn't stand up and look at everybody and say, hey, look how awesome I am. I self-actualized and now I'm healed. Okay? I was this way and now I'm not anymore. I'm different now. Right? Okay? And he declares that. He lives that thing out and that's what we're kind of doing on this thing. And so in Jesus, and we focus on this, the music has brought us to this point, the statement is going to get us to continue to think this way. Folks, in Acts chapter 4, somewhere you just got to kind of, really Acts chapter 4, continue, it's all about Jesus. The whole thing is. Okay? And so I want to come at this from about two or three different angles this morning, and the first thing I want you to see is our problem with the name. Okay? Our problem with the name. And the setting here, as we come into Acts chapter 4, is that Peter and John are arrested. And this is amazing because they are arrested for preaching and for healing a guy. Okay? That's awesome, right? You get arrested for what? I healed a guy. Yeah, you should go to jail. I mean, that's horrible, right? And he's being brought in front of, and Jimmy did a fantastic job last week, by the way, of showing us that the miracle in Acts chapter 3 really had nothing to do with Peter and John, had nothing to do with the guy, had nothing to do with the fact that he was healed, but it had everything to do and will always have everything to do, right, with God, his name, and his glory, right? It will always be that way. And that's our issue, and that's the backdrop. And this is where they're kind of getting their feathers ruffled on this thing, because they're not they've brought him in here, and they're not pleased about what went on. And as a matter of fact, it goes even deeper than that. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 3, it says, "Whom heaven must receive," talking about Jesus, "until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Jesus came here to restore things, to make things new. Okay, that's what he does, all right? And then it goes on in verse 25, it says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, turning every one of you from your wicked ways." He's changing us. Hear me on this. God is at work to change and to transform his people. That's what it's about. That's what he's doing. And he came in that first advent, that first coming, and did that. And what we know to be true is that he's going to come again a second time, and he's going to set all things in order. Right? That's going to be a good day. Right? It's going to be a good situation for us on that. But these are the things that are ruffling their feathers as they come and they question Peter and John. If you look at verse 7 with me, this is the core of the issue. "When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Basically, they're saying, "Who do you work for? Who are you working for on this? Okay? How's this thing happening?" And you look at this, and again, from their standpoint on this, they want to know what it is about them and who they're working for that's causing this huge crowd of people to start to follow and to talk about this message of these disciples. Okay? Randomly, guess what, church? We still kind of do this today, right? We look around, we see other ministries, and when they start to pop and they start to get successful, what do? Who's your pastor? What's your strategic plan? How are you making that thing happen, right? I mean, we get caught up in that. We get hung up in, you know, wait a minute, are you a follower of Matt Chandler, right? Is John Piper the guy driving your ministry philosophy, right? We start doing stuff like this, don't we? And we've missed the point. And this is where Peter's just going to make it real clear. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our strategic plan. It has everything to do with Jesus. Okay, this is where it's at. And this is how he answers them, right? On this, the leaders are afraid in this moment. They're stirred up because of the name of Jesus Christ. The leaders are appalled, okay? They're okay with a private Messiah for the Jewish folk. They're okay with that, all right? They're, in a sense, looking at him saying, well, that's good for you, okay? This is why I'm saying this pluralism thing is not new to us in the 21st century. But what they're saying to them is, we're okay with this privatized, localized Messiah, but Peter just stands up and says, Jesus is not privatized and he's not localized. He's universal. His scope, his ministry, his direction is to go universal, is to go global on this. And they freak out because Peter's really looking at him right in the eye, and he's interrupting their own private life, their own private compartmentalized, you know, religiosity or Christianity that way, or their own religion in that, by looking at him and saying, hey guys, there's a God who is and there's a God you want, but the God you want is not who the God is. Is not the God who is, okay? He's just, and folks, God does that to us too, right? There are moments in time where we start chasing God, the God we define, and that's not the God of the Scripture. And this is where he blows our life up a little bit, right? He is so committed to us knowing who he is that he's not, when he starts to see the way that you're moving and where you're, he loves you so much, he's going to meddle in your life so that you come back in line and that you love him for who he truly is. Not the way we want him to be, but the way he is. Okay, and they're bummed out by this. They don't really like this thing. And as a matter of fact, I mean, they're fired up because as Peter talks about in verse 8, right? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man," I love it, "as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead by this name, this man stands before you in good health." strong. I mean, where do you go with that, right? It elicits response. As a matter of fact, you want to elicit response in Durango? Start a conversation talking about Jesus. Right? I mean, you can talk to people about God, and you'll probably get through the conversation. But you bring up Jesus, and now it's a whole different story, right? I mean, it's a whole different level of real in that moment, okay? Because it's Jesus. And I want us to look here, because in these verses 8 through 12, there's something about his name that sets it apart. And just go with me on this for just a second. Number one, you see the power that it holds, okay? The power that it holds for in verses 8 through 10. I mean, it's by this name. This man stands here before you in good health. He was transformed. He was changed because of the power of the name of Christ. No other name has as much power as the name of Christ, right? No name commands greater response. No name generates greater discussion. No name stirs greater emotion than the name of Jesus Christ. And in the first century particularly, a name encompassed all that you were, right? A name was all that you were about, all a person was. And bound up in the name of Jesus is his deity and his sovereignty and his power, his presence, his love, his mercy this way, his service to us, right? All wrapped up in the one was the power to seek and to save the lost. This is what Jesus was about. Folks, was to find those who were lost and to bring them back into a relationship with God, to take the forsaken and have them be forgiven, to take those who had been rejected and to bring them and have them right with God. This is the very work and the mercy of Jesus. Folks, let's not forget this, okay? Sometimes we sit back and go, oh, I already know that. Don't let it like fall on deaf ears on this, what we're talking about. This is our Jesus, right, that has this kind of power. He's at work. He served us through his work on the cross. He served us in his time in the grave, right? Notice his time. We celebrate next week. He's not there, right? I mean, he's alive today. And notice today, he sits at the right hand of the Father. He continues to serve you because he makes intercession on your behalf. He's not done serving us. This is Jesus. This is the power that we're talking about here. And folks, we got to let that soak in and we have to let that thing grab us again. I think sometimes as Christ followers, we get down the road a little bit. We think Jesus was amazing and strong and dynamic on the day of my salvation, the first couple of years of my Christ following, but I'm beyond that now. Let's not ever get beyond that now, right? I mean, that same power that changed us on the day of our salvation, hear me today, man, the thing that you're struggling with, the thing that you're dealing with, he has enough power to change that in your life today too. And he's in the business of making that happen because he makes all things new. Okay? Jesus does that. Okay? Not us, Jesus. All right? So the power that it holds. Number two, the priority that it holds. Verse 11, Peter then quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. He says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Just real simple and practical on this thing. We're all building a life today. Right, we're all using materials to build the life today on this deal, and we're all building on a foundation. Okay, straight on this thing, you all have theology. Okay, some of you want to sit back and go, I don't know how to even pronounce that word. I'm not really into that word. I don't really know. You all have a theology. As a matter of fact, your neighbor does too. Everybody has a theology, and we're all building on it. Every one of us. We all have a view of God. Some of us would say we don't believe in a God. But we all have a view on one, okay? And the question here, the thing that we have to take notice of is the fact that it says that Jesus became the chief cornerstone. This is a big deal, right? And the fact that when I was down in Nicaragua in January, let's just say the guys down there building construction, they don't have quite the same kind of tools and things available, right, Troy? I mean, we were down there, right? And it's this deal, and it's absolutely imperative down there that they lay the cornerstone right. And they do. And it's absolutely fantastic to watch. Because, I mean, they're building not with the greatest materials. I mean, the blocks that they have are kind of mostly square. And I'll tell you what, though, you get a whole house when it's all done and said because of their anchor to the cornerstone, that thing is square all the way around. It's not going anywhere. Spiritually speaking, same thing is true for us. Folks, what are you building on? Because if you're not building on that chief cornerstone, you're going to get so far up in, and your house is going to be unstable. it's not going to be square. It's not going to be set right on that. And I'm telling you, God loves you so much because he's done this in my life. I know he's done it in a lot of your lives, that you start to build, and you start to build, and all of a sudden, he just kind of comes, and he kind of just wipes out a section or a time of your life. You ever been there? I mean, you built, and he just goes, no. And it's not because he's trying to be a cosmic jerk. It's because he knows where you're moving, and he knows that you're out of square, and he wants you to be in square. Okay? He's the cornerstone. He's the priority in our life. Folks, he loves us so much that he's not going to leave us alone. He loves us so much that he will meddle and shape us to be the people that he desires us to be. Lastly, though, notice the position, too, that it holds. There's power and there's a priority. But notice the position, verse 12. Peter just says it straight, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. God, through Peter here, is just saying, I'm not messing around with who Jesus is. Okay? He's here on a mission, and he's going to accomplish his mission. Let me just kind of remind you in a few areas. I mean, this is not new. This has been the plan always. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone. This is amazing. Folks, that's a freedom verse for us. Man, you can be born on the wrong side of the tracks and absolutely have blown your life up. And what he's saying is everyone receives forgiveness of their sins through Jesus. Okay? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It just gets better. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Timothy goes on in his book in chapter 2, verse 5, and he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? Folks, hear me now. We just said this in church, and that's really cool and kind of neat, but these kind of statements set us apart, and this is the problem with the name, is that there are people in our society around us who are going to look and say, you just cannot make claims like this. You can't say things like this, right? Okay, so before we move on this thing, what I want to say to you is this. If you've never seen Jesus like this, what keeps you from believing today? This freedom that he's talking about, this forgiveness of your sins, this removal of guilt, this righteousness that he wants to give you, this salvation, this contentment, what's keeping you from believing this morning? It's available to us, right? What's keeping us from that? But Christ followers sitting here, maybe you've forgotten that this is what Jesus looks like. What keeps you from seeing him like this? Because that same forgiveness that he's talking about is available to you right now, today. And take full advantage, will you? You're a son. You're a daughter this morning, okay? Take full advantage of that. But that was number one. Number two, there's a problem with the problem, okay? The problem simply, again, is that people in culture will tell us that it's arrogant to say Jesus is supreme, right? We just can't do things like that. We can't say that he's better than Muhammad or Buddha or Gandhi, Joseph Smith, or other teachers that way. We can't say things like that, and that's the pressure we feel. But there's only one problem to that problem. Okay, our problem is the fact that Jesus said some dynamically unique things, right? Like in John chapter 8, he stands up and he says, before Abraham was born, I am. That's kind of a big deal. John chapter 14, verse 6, right? He just goes, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Right? I mean, when you look at these things and he starts dropping these, I mean, he comes out in chapter 4, verse 12 here, and he says, there's salvation in no one else. Right? There's only one name under heaven that's been given among men by which you must be saved. Only one, mine. And you start looking at that. I mean, let's take this thing even one step further on this thing. I mean, when Jesus says, I mean, who says this? What teacher, what other leader would ever say, I'm pouring out my blood for you for the remission of your sins? I mean, nobody says stuff like that. I mean, Jesus is either right or he's wrong, but he's not the same. Okay? He's just not the same. If he's not the Son of God, he's inferior. Okay? He's a narcissist. Okay? If he's not the Son of God, I mean, that's truly what he is. If he is the Son of God, then he is superior, and we have to believe. Folks, as a matter of fact, if you sit here and you can buy the resurrection as being true, right, then our decision is made for us. Because who else does that, right? When you look at this thing, right, no one claimed these things. Folks, if true, if what Jesus is saying is true, then he is the one way. And if it's not true, then he's no way. Right? He's either the way or he's no way. There's no in between with him. And I say all this because when living day to day, Christ follower, you don't have to leave the conversation. You don't have to step out of the conversation in life, right? All right? Because what you're bombarded with on a regular basis as a Christ follower is that you have to catch up with history. Right? That you need to stop being archaic. You need to kind of catch up with the times on this thing. And that you need to believe that all views are valid, right? And all paths lead to God. That we have to do that, right? And that we've been told, you know, that and really what we're being told in that moment is that my view of God or no God in that moment is a particular view of God. I mean, all right, basically, in a nutshell, when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you can't make exclusive propositional truth claims. You just can't do that. You're behind the times, and you have to understand the way you have to see God is that it's, you know, all the paths lead to God. Those are evangelistic claims, by the way. Right? I mean, they're telling you what you're supposed to be thinking. And this is right after they got upset with you for sharing with them what you think they should be thinking. All I'm saying is your blood pressure doesn't have to rise. Your face doesn't have to get red. Okay? But you don't have to leave the conversation. Okay? You don't have to leave the conversation. You can just talk about who Jesus is and what he's doing in your life. Okay? We can't change the fact that Jesus really said things like, hey, I poured out my blood for you. I bled for you so that you could be saved. As a matter of fact, as somebody who follows Jesus, I sit back and I go, God, thank you. Right? Can you believe? I mean, who do you know who's done that for you? Right? How do we avoid that one, man? We got to hold on to that with both hands, don't we? That's what we got. I mean, we just got done singing about it, right? He paid it all. And he paid it all by bleeding out for us. If it's narrow and wrong to claim only one way to God, then isn't it equally narrow and wrong to claim that there's really only one way to think about how you get to God? I mean, that's what pluralism's trying to tell us, that there's really only one way to think about this and that it's all things into the middle, and it's great that way. And all right, I'm going to ramble for a second. Sorry, more than I already do. There's a certain level of hypocrisy with that. There's a certain level of cultural hypocrisy that comes with this too. And that is practically you hear on the day-to-day that all views have equal weight, right? That you can't have absolutes. You can't have propositions today, right, on this thing. It's just absolutely, it's one of those things, but hear me on this. If there's no propositional truth on this thing, then we're all paralyzed in how to live. Does this make sense? I mean, we're paralyzed and we're helpless to live, especially in the face of injustice. Hear me on this. I mean, if we can't make propositional truth claims on this deal, then you know what? The trafficking of children in the sex trade is okay. And I hope every one of you, when I said that, just had your stomach churn. Because we all know that that's not okay. And if you don't think it's not, if you think, well, you know me, wait till it's your kid. It's not cool. But how do we know that? Right? And what I'm saying to you on this thing is that without this propositional truth, without some kind of truth claim on this thing, man, we can't navigate the day-to-day decision-making of life. And again, we're being told that we have to get with it and we have to catch up on this thing. Right, that nobody believes this way anymore. Nobody uses propositional truth claims. I mean, you've been told that before, right? Nobody thinks like that anymore. You know what? That's not true. The only people who really don't think like that are white Americans. I want you to go globally for just a minute with me on this thing, and you're going to watch Pentecostalism and evangelical Christianity and even Islam blowing up globally. I mean, Islam, I mean, you can't be more propositionally true. There's propositions in that religion everywhere, and they're expanding like crazy. Folks, you go into this city, and truth is catching, I mean, just catching traction that way. Folks, the long and short of it is there's a small group of people who want to run around and tell us that nobody thinks like that. Honestly, it's been brought up too. Haven't propositions or absolutes been used to oppress people? And the answer to that is yes. Absolutely. But does this mean that we throw them all out? And the answer to that is no. Okay? It's kind of like people wanting to bring up the fact that the church has, you know, done some horrible and terrible things. Yes. But does that mean that we throw the church away? You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Change the bathwater. Okay? And folks, hear me on this. God has been so good to us on this. Hear me, without some kind of truth statement, without some kind of true north in your life this way, there's no basis for right or wrong. There's no basis for your daily direction. And our problem today is not that we don't need truth claims. Our problem today is that we do need truth claims, but that aren't oppressive. You know, that aren't somebody flexing their muscle to try to stick another group of people under their thumb, right? Because see, that, before we get to the answer to what the solution is on this, I mean, the problem with the problem is this, right? We all make and live by truth claims. Hear me. Everybody makes and lives by truth claims. Everybody does. And so as a Christ follower, do not shy away from the truth that has changed your life, because it's found in the person of Jesus, the solution that we're looking for on this. Okay? We don't have to like shy away from truth claims in these propositional statements this way, because thirdly, what we see is our problem is with the solution. And honestly, the solution, we all know this to be the case, is the gospel, right? And stay with me on this. Verse 11 says that we were saved through his rejection. We weren't saved by his army. We weren't saved by his force. We weren't saved by his power. Jesus didn't fill himself up in strength to overpower, overrun something. He emptied himself out and gave himself up on a cross, right? He was rejected so we could be received, forsaken so we could be forgiven. Folks, this is the anti. Does this make sense? When we start making, as people, as Christ followers, making truth claims in the gospel, again, our blood pressure is not going off the charts, our face is not red and veins are not popping in that moment, but that we are humbling ourselves, we're coming under, much like Jesus did, and we're bringing a different truth to the table. Does it make sense? It's just different. The solution is the gospel on this thing. The problem, though, comes, look at verse 13 with me. The problem with the solution, we don't have a problem with the gospel. We have a problem with how we apply the gospel. Because notice in verse 13, it says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now I want you to go with me on this for just a minute, because here are a bunch of uneducated guys who honestly could have sat back and now they're in a position of power. They got this thing. They just healed a dude. I mean, how many of you healed somebody this week? That's what I thought, right? And I mean, they could have swung a big-time hammer on this deal, right? They could have been like, you know, doing their thing, doing their, you know, whatever. And instead, with humility, not stepping on anybody, not stepping in front of anybody, but making much of the one who saved them. Does it make sense, right? And where did it leave the leaders? Amazed, blown away. Their identity had nothing to do with anything they were doing or not doing. It had everything to do with the one who had changed their life. And folks, this is our problem. Our problem is our identity in the gospel, right? Everything outside of the gospel is based on some kind of like relative seating, relative position this way. For instance, right? I mean, growing up and you were an athlete, you weren't proud in being fast. You were proud of being faster than everybody else on the team, right? You weren't proud of being smart. You're just proud of being smarter than the room. Identity. Now, proud in being good looking. We're proud of being good looking. better looking than this person, that person, or whoever else it is, right? I mean, we kind of get caught up on that moment. We get our identity by self-worth, by self-works. I'm a good dad. I'm a good husband, right? I'm a good son. I'm a good pastor. We get our identity through our accomplishments. You ever been struggled with that? You ever struggled with that one? It's about what I'm known for, what I do. I'm pretty awesome, right? Not these guys. They just get up and they just say, let it be very, very clear to you that this man is well because of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. I'm different today, Peter would tell you, because of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Does it make sense? Folks, their identity is in Christ alone on that. The problem we face daily is not how we're going to answer pluralism this week. That's not our problem. Our problem is going to be, where will we anchor our identity this week? Struggle there. And God has given us an identity in him. And this brings us back to where we started. The statement, in Jesus, I am. Did you write that down? Did you get something in there? Because you need to hold on to that thing with both hands. Right? In Jesus, I am. And maybe you've got multiple things. And again, I'm saying to you this morning, if you can't answer that question, don't feel guilty about that, but just receive the gift of salvation this morning. So that way, what you can do, if for no other reason, for the first time in your life, in Jesus, I am forgiven. And to leave here believing that that's what the gospel says about you. In Jesus, I am free. Wouldn't it be good to say that this morning? Folks, as we engage, as we go into the week around us, we don't have to be apologetical geniuses. We just don't. We have to be comfortable and confident in our identity in the gospel. So that we can convey, much like the blind man in the gospels, when he was asked, he says, I don't really know about that, but I do know that I was once blind, but now I see. Where we can say, I don't really know about a lot of things, but, you know, pluralism this, such and such ism that. I don't know much about that. But I do know that I was once like this, and now I'm like this. Okay? Now, let me finish. Let me encourage you, if I can, Isaiah chapter 44 this morning. Isaiah 44, God says this to try to encourage the people of Israel. And I bring this up because honestly, it'd be easy for you to run out this week and go say, I'm going to go prove to God that I love him and that I want to serve him and I want to build his church and I want to do this and I want to do that. I want to be a good Christian. I want to prove that I'm a good Christian. You know, whatever it is that's driving you on this deal. You ever feel that way? Like, I got to go out and I got to go do something just to make sure that God knows that I'm serious, right? Because maybe he doesn't know if I'm serious or not, right? Because we've like caught him on a blind spot on that one. But he says this, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. You could take O Israel out of there and put your name in there in your Bible if you want. You will not be forgotten by me. How good is that? I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I redeemed you. Okay? Me. So you think about this as we go, right? Our focus, much like Peter and John's, is to be on Jesus, to make much of him. A guy named Charles Spurgeon wrote this about this passage of scripture. Let me just read it to you and we'll be done. He says, our Jehovah cannot so forget his servants as to cease to love them. He chose them not for a time, but forever. He knew what they would be when he called them into the divine family. Really what that's saying is he knows what he's getting, right? He knows exactly what he's getting with you. He blots out their sins like a cloud, and we may be sure that he will not turn them out of doors for iniquities which he has blotted out. It would be blasphemy to imagine such a thing. He will not forget them so as to cease to think of them. One forgetful moment on the part of our God would be our ruin. Therefore, he says, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Men forget us. Those whom we have benefited turn against us, and we have no abiding place in the fickle hearts of men. But God will never forget one of his true servants. He binds himself to us not by what we do for him, but by what he has done for us. We have been loved too long and bought at too great a price to now be forgotten. Jesus sees us in his soul's travail, and that he can never forget. The Father sees us in the spouse of his Son, and the Spirit sees us in his own effectual work. The Lord thinketh upon us. This day we shall be assisted and sustained. Oh, that the Lord may never be forgotten of us. And folks, as we go this week into the circumstances God gives us, it might be the greatest week you've ever had. It might be the toughest one you'll ever face. It might be somewhere in between. But as we go into the circumstances and the moments that we find, let's not forget him. Let's not forget him. And let's be quick to make much of him as he gives us opportunity. Folks, I hope you understand, as we think about Durango, there are people in this town that God wants to redeem and bring into his family. He's not closed that book yet. And we're here to be that voice, to be that conduit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for a chance to come and to worship your name. And Father, thank you for your promises in Scripture. Thank you that there's power in the name of Jesus. Father, thank you that Jesus has first priority, that Jesus has first position. And Father, thank you so much that he has first priority and first position regardless of whatever I do today. He's just first. And Father, thank you for the reminder this morning too that Jesus changes people. He changes things. He's that in his power and in his position, he is at work restoring and renewing mankind. And Father, we praise you for that. And Lord, as we go into the week that you have for us, would you please give us your eyes and your hearts for the people of Durango? Father, give us your compassion. And Father, help us not to go to win an argument or to make a stronger point than somebody else, but Father, help us to go, much like Peter and John did, speaking of you, finding their identity in the gospel, knowing that you've not forgotten us, but ready to share the excellencies of your name, expecting, Father, that you're going to draw people, folks in Durango, that you're going to draw folks into relationship with you to forgive them, to restore them, to make them right. And Father, we anticipate that. We look forward to that. So, Father, we love you. And, Father, we get to praise you today because of the name of Jesus. And as we sing now in response to you, Father, receive great worship from us and send us out renewed and refreshed, ready for the mission you've given us. And we'll thank you and we'll praise you because we can in the great name of Jesus.